So this week, if you want to open your Bibles, we are going to be continuing our series in 1 Peter, and we're going to be covering 1 Peter chapter 4. Next week will be our last week. We'll be covering the short chapter of chapter 5, and then we will be moving on to the book of Jonah, which is going to be a fun study. Through seminary and even some of when I was pursuing the PhD, for some reason, it was the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament and the book of Jonah in the Old Testament that I ended up spending a large portion of time. And so there's a lot of cool and interesting things in the book of Jonah that we end up missing because a lot of times we'll relegate the book to a children's story, which in some ways it can be. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a lot of important spiritual lessons involved there. But I'm done selling you, Jonah. Let's get through 1 Peter first. And if you haven't noticed yet, what we've been talking about, the subject that Peter keeps coming back to in this letter, is the subject of suffering and suffering with dignity. And this is a hard thing to grasp. We've talked about it, mentioned it a couple weeks ago, talked about it a little bit more in depth last week, and we're going to hit it again. There is a theology to suffering. In other words, you need to understand as a Christian that your life is not destined to be suffering. In other words, some people take this too far and think if they're not suffering, they're not doing the right thing. We're not saying that. But what we are saying is that when you suffer as a Christian, there is a way in which you can grow in fellowship, grow in communion, and grow in relationship with your God. And we've lost sight of that. One of the good quotes I've read, and it was a guy named C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote a few good books back in his day. But that being said, he had a quote that I really liked concerning the subject. He has two quotes that I usually fall back on. The first one is I often find myself praying for people when I should be doing something for them. This one, though, has to deal with the subject of suffering. And he says, pain is the megaphone God uses to reach the world. And as much as that may make us uncomfortable to hear that, pain and suffering are usually the only times we find ourselves returning to our Savior, returning to our Lord, and recommitting ourselves back to Him and His will. But unfortunately, one of the ways, and I don't know if this is unique to this generation, but it's something that is somewhat unique throughout history, is the fact that we, in our Western culture, the greatest culture God's ever created, brought the most blessing to the most people in the history of the world. But that being said, we have allowed comfort to overshadow our need for sanctification. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we value our comfort so much that any time we are uncomfortable or find ourselves at a level of discomfort, we don't stop and take the time to look around and see if there's something we need to be pressing into God about. We do whatever it takes to ease that discomfort as soon as possible. Now again, I'm not saying we should make ourselves uncomfortable on purpose. Sometimes we should. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. We have an entire spiritual discipline devoted towards making ourselves uncomfortable for the sake of controlling our flesh. It's called fasting. Sometimes we should make ourselves uncomfortable, But what I'm saying is that when life starts to weigh down on us, we get so distracted with trying to ease this burden that we forget to go to the one who can provide us peace, joy, and stability even through suffering. And it basically breaks down, if we're going to look at the dynamic of suffering and how this plays a role in our life, if you've looked at the New Testament at all, especially the epistles, you'll see that we have two natures as Christians. Paul refers to them as the flesh and the spirit. They are two opposing natures, and unfortunately, you can only nurture one of those natures at a time. And maybe I'm wrong about this, but I tried to see it in the Bible, and I'm trying to think about it offhand. There is nothing we can do that nurtures our sinful fleshly desires and also our spiritual life at the same time. And in fact, each choice we make throughout the day has an impact on one of these natures. And the result of that impact is completely opposite or inverse from the other. And what do I mean by that? Well, serving the flesh means you will receive immediate comfort, but it often comes at the cost of long-term later suffering. Serving the spirit often means immediate discomfort, but often with the reward of eternal comfort. And that's how those two things play out. That's how we simplify every decision we make every day throughout our life. Whether we're talking about suffering or not, just deciding day to day, you can decide what makes you feel good right now, but that usually comes with a price. Or you can abstain, and that usually comes with a reward. Every time I step on the scale, I see the truth of this reality. Every time I gotta buy a new belt, so to speak. But if you remember the first three chapters of Peter, he's reminding his readers consistently, this is how we suffer as Christians. This is how we deny the flesh, and the implicit idea behind this message is that you can choose to relieve this burden off of you immediately, but to do so will be at the sacrifice of serving Christ. Now, to be honest, he is talking specifically about persecution here. That is a suffering a lot of times we're not going to have any control over, except when it can end. We can admit that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, and that will usually end any type of persecution that we have. But to get there in that level of suffering usually means you get arrested against your will, you get taken against your will. But these principles can still apply to our daily life because we see Peter running a contrast between the Christian life of being steadfast during suffering and the pagan life that is full of instant gratification. And one of the reasons why we as a church and we as a people of God have lost sight of the value of suffering is because we've lost sight of the fact that we have a permanent and eternal hope that we're living for and leading up to. And so, Peter wants to remind his readers here in chapter 4 very explicitly that your suffering has a purpose and you can expect an eternal result from the trials that you are going through. And so he starts off by letting his readers know that preparing for suffering is to prepare for holiness. In other words, you don't approach your life knowing you're going to suffer, preparing or living in a different way that you would just be preparing or living for holiness. The Christian life in a committed, faithful, holiness, sanctification-focused mindset prepares the Christian for suffering. But in 4, 1 through 2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so we see our example that we are to face suffering with, the person we are to look up to when we go through hard times is Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about Christ's example is that he had all authority. That's how we finished the last chapter. Chapter 3 ended with Peter saying he has all authority, dominion, and power. And then he moves directly into this subject of suffering alongside them. So we have to understand that even Christ, who had the ability to end his suffering immediately, when he saw there was a purpose or a mission to be done through his discomfort, chose instead to continue on the path. As it says here, suffering in the flesh by Jesus completed a mission. And we see that he didn't just suffer physically, he had to, so to speak, humble himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 7, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For Jesus to complete his mission, he had to enter into a state of suffering. And so likewise, he says, Peter uses a very specific military term here. He says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. In other words, you have to start with humility. You are not too good to face discomfort in this life. You are not so special that God has said, these people over here are going to have the day-to-day, but you don't get discomfort at all. But that's the way we respond to God when we go through suffering. And we'll find out later that mentality is foreign to these early Christians, at least to Peter. But we as Christians should be thinking and preparing and getting ready for times of discomfort. How are we going to respond? What is the world going to see in us when we go through something hard and when we go through something difficult? Are they going to see the world, or are they going to see something different? And the level at which we are to prepare ourselves is we prepare ourselves as one who prepares for war. And the way we do this is through what's called the spiritual disciplines. And we'll just go through a few quick off the top of my head. Reading the Bible. Praying. Fasting. Giving. All three of those things prepare you to suffer, because all three of those things say, I am not the one in control. I am not the one who gives. I am just a vessel by which God does his work through on this earth. But unlike Jesus, our suffering does not save anyone, but it is the way we suffer evidence that we are saved. This is how we show the world we are Christians. And as a result, the way we practice this leads to a life of holiness. And Peter goes on to say, basically, why can't you put up with a little bit of discomfort now? You've already spent enough time living like a pagan. And so he's drawing a contrast here between the pagan, the non-Christian, the unbeliever, and us. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The NIV will say pagan here. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so we see a contrast. The last verse that we talked about ended with the will of God. Staying in the will of God. This verse talks about the will of Gentiles or the will of pagans. And so those are our two choices in life. We like to pretend there's this middle ground here, and in fact, we like to live like we can be best friends with the world and be committed Christians. But you got two choices. You're either serving the will of God or you're serving the will of pagans. And all the things that are listed here is basically the opposite of self-control. We see the words that are used. Sensuality, which means it's kind of a form of covetousness. There may be a sexual connotation to it. In our modern understanding, that's what sensuality means. But if you look up the word in the Greek, it means to long for something really badly. Passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You've just described your average Pride Day event in June. Has anyone seen one of those parades? It is insanity. And we can look at that and we can turn our nose up, but that is just a billboard for the world. Everything that the world offered is presented there. And it may not be so consolidated down here, but that is how we live in the world. It's instant gratification. If you want something, take it. If you feel bad, drink it or dope it away. And if you feel let down, then go find you a new God, which is usually ourselves, that will take care of all of our problems. But God forbid you be uncomfortable for any amount of time and have to face the day-to-day life. Like we said, every urge is pursued with reckless abandon. And that has become, for most of us, the American way of life. And like I said, in many ways, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Like, I don't intentionally sit in a 95-degree house. I get up and I turn the AC on. I don't say, man, I really need to suffer to get closer to God. Sweating. And so we have good things that have come from a result of other people suffering. Good inventions. That's not a bad thing. The point is when you are suffering, when you are going through something negative, when you are in discomfort, or when you are even facing the worst time in your life, is this drawing you closer to your Savior, or is this drawing you closer to the world? Where are you turning to find your comfort? And the reason why this is a problem is because we already talked about how this is rampant inside the church. We allow the pagans and the Gentiles to intimidate us into thinking, well, we can't pursue holiness. We don't want to seem like one of them Bible thumpers. We don't want to look weird. And so we want to be friends with the world. And in fact, entire denominations and churches are built on that idea. But what this introduces into our life, like we talked about last week and a couple weeks ago, is that this introduces chaos and sin. We throw apart the created order that we are supposed to live in within the family or even by yourself. And we introduce sin, which throws our lives into disorder. And then when we hit that point of disorder, we look up and we go, God, why did you let this happen to me? Right. That was a little expressive there. God, why'd you let this happen to me? But either way, we blame God for us ending up in a life of chaos when every answer we've sought out to try to ease our discomfort has been introducing more chaos. And so Peter wants his audience to know that we will be judged. And again, this goes into that serving the spirit or serving the flesh. Christians, and we'll see this fleshed out a little bit later from Peter, are going to face judgment and refinement here into holiness at the cost of some personal discomfort, while the non-Christian is going to love life here for an eternity of punishment. That's the trade we are making. That's why Jesus could tell us those who wish to save their lives will lose it, and those who wish to lose their lives will save it. We have to give up the earthly pleasure here for the eternal comfort later. And so in verses 4 through 6, with respect to this, what we just talked about, the way the pagans live, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is a confusing passage, so we're going to break it down real quick. He starts off by telling us when we don't act like the world, when we don't suffer like them, when we don't seek the instant gratification that is available through various things, the world will be surprised by us. That confuses them. After the confusion wears off, they're going to call you names. You're going to be a bigot. You're going to be a racist. You're going to be, think of the list of names that we get called. In fact, I can tell you the names we get called in town here just now. We're a cult. Yeah, someone came into the church and told us that the other day. We're a cult. I wish we were a cult. I would be a lot better off financially. If we are a cult, I'm doing it wrong. But they're going to malign you. They're going to talk about you. Because this does not make sense to them. Those who live in the flesh are pursuing and seeking that instant gratification. And sometimes they even come in here to seek that instant gratification. And when they don't get it, they throw the same hissy fit in here that they throw out there. And when we practice patience, perseverance, steadfastness, holiness, it confuses them. And they end up talking about us. That's okay. Some of us are so intimidated by this potential talk about us that we let this control our lives. We let this dictate our morals or how far we're going to chase after our Savior or how far we're going to pursue the Holy Spirit, because God forbid the people at the courthouse are talking behind our back or the gas station or the school. Whatever other place the gossips hang out at here. You have to be okay with the fact that when you do things the world doesn't understand, They are going to be confused, and they're going to insult you for it. But you also have to know, like we talked about earlier, everyone is going to face judgment. And the thing that separates the living from the dead in that judgment, and we learn this in the book of John, the one thing, yes, people will be judged for their sins, but the ultimate thing that decides life or death is not how many bad things you've done and not how many good things you've done. It's, did you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what separates the living from the dead. So when he's talking about the dead here, there is passages where it talks about Jesus Christ preaching to the dead. This ain't one of them, though. This is more of a metaphorical dead. He is talking about the gospel has been preached to everyone, living and dead, and the dead are the ones that decided to ignore the good news. And then he talks about facing human judgment. And we see it says that they've suffered in a way. And let's go back and look at the wording here. Uh-oh, I freaked it out. Let's see. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, all he's meaning is basically those who live and die a natural life like humanity, those who are judging the flesh. And for Christians, what that meant in this in Peter's time is those who were captured and suffered and were tortured in the flesh, those who were judged in the flesh the way people are, as a result of that perseverance through suffering, they will move on to live in the Spirit the way God does. And so that's the choice. You face human judgment now. You face the gossip. You face the potential persecution. You face making people upset through your religious convictions now. You face human judgment now and live in eternity with our Savior, or leads to a life in the Spirit. Or the implied countermeasure here is you give in to human judgment now and you will face the real judgment of God. And he goes on and he's going to clarify this a little bit later. He's going to talk about both of those things. But first, he wants to remind his readers, and this is something I'm reminding you now, every Christian since Christ died and rose again believed they were living in the last times, and that is because they were. Now, does that mean we are living like we have a countdown or we know what's happening? No, what it means is Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled. So there's nothing preventing him except for his own will, his own patience, his own grace, and his own mercy. Those are the only things preventing him from coming back and putting everything right once and for all. The first century Christians knew that. And we know that. But we are supposed to be living like that. Now I want you to imagine, we hear that and we think living like we are in the last times means we live a reckless lifestyle. But Martin Luther, I like this, he was asked, what would you do if you knew Christ was coming back tomorrow? And he answered, and this is more of a German answer, I'm sure there's something lost in translation, but he answered, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. And what he means is, life would go on as normal because I'm already living like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. That doesn't mean we sell the house. It doesn't mean we go and we riot or go nuts or go crazy or whatever it is we think people should do at the end times. What it means is that we amp up our holiness and our sanctification and our godliness to the point that every day we live like it's the end of time. The end of all things is at hand, says Peter in verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Notice he doesn't say the end of all things are at hand, so go nuts. But be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So like we talked about a second ago, Jesus fulfilled the law, so there's nothing preventing his return tomorrow. The question is not, is he coming back tomorrow? The question is your conscience clear enough for it all to end tomorrow? Would you be okay facing your Savior tomorrow? Or does your life demonstrate the confidence of a coming Savior? Or does it demonstrate a fear of potential discovery? We should be walking in confidence of knowing we're going to be meeting our Savior soon. And he gives us two prescriptions for this. He gives us self-control and awareness, because these are the actual evidence of a life that is expecting the return of Christ. Because when Christ returns, we don't go away. We move into a new creation. And so we need to be ready to live within that new creation. And if we are living with self-control and alertness or sober-mindedness, then our prayers will look like we're living with self-control and sober-mindedness. And they will become more effective because they will be more focused on the will of God than the will of pagans. But in the meantime, we wake up tomorrow and Christ does not return. There is a place of refuge for Christians. There is a place where we seek peace. We just have to take advantage of it. And that place of peace is in the church where we're at right now, participating in his calling as a steward of what Peter calls a steward of God's grace. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, you guys hear that? It's an oracle of God you're hearing. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what is he saying here? This place should be an environment of love. So the suffering out here is not the same suffering in here. People should not come in here expecting worse judgment than what they face from the world. And oftentimes that's the atmosphere we create. I don't think you guys do. I think you guys provide a very good family environment here. But we have to make sure we maintain that with love and hospitality. And the way you do that is being willing to forgive and don't complain about each other. We also have to realize we each received a gift. And that gift was for the ministry of sharing the grace of God to the world. And he refers to them as a steward of the varied grace of God. And I really like that, because what that is saying is that not only have you received grace, not only have you received a gift, but now you are a steward of that grace and how it gets handed out back to the world. You're responsible for basically how that grace is spent, if we want to put it in modern economic terms. Are you being a good steward of the grace you've been given? Or is it squandered? There's a famous parable in the Gospels of the talents. Have you gone and invested your talents in a way that shows a return, Or have you buried it and hidden it, squandered it and wasted it? And you may be saying, Brian, I'm so busy. How can I ever hope to be a good steward of God's grace? I'm already suffering, like you said. I'm already trying to manage the best I can. I already try to make it to church as much as possible. But the wheat is going to, what do they call that? When it gets to the head there, why do we got to harvest it now? Say that again? No, there's that something that makes it worthless or wasted. Can't eat it. Anyways, the wheat's going to go bad. The corn's going to grow back into the ground. We can think of a ton of reasons why this doesn't make sense for us. And the reason why is because we need that relief right now. And sometimes we need it. Sometimes the suffering we're going through is unbearable. Sometimes life is painful. It's hard and it's difficult. And we do not want to undercut that at all. Knowing most of you in here, I've known and you've shared with me some of the things that you've gone through in life. And we are not downplaying that suffering at all. It's hard sometimes. It stinks. But Peter tells us the key ingredient to this. God provides the power. God provides the grace. God provides the words. You have to just trust that he's doing it and not seek that instant gratification that the pagans are looking for. Your relief is there. You just have to be willing to wait for it. This is how we survive suffering. But first, we have to get our mind right. Like Peter said at the beginning of this, arm yourself with the same thinking of Christ. And the first thing we have to realize is that suffering is not an abnormal part of life. I've had a good life. I've had a blessed life. I've done a lot of cool things, seen a lot of cool things. I have a ton of kids. I have an amazing wife. Most of the time, I got plenty of money. Life is good for me. Even through all that, I can see an interconnectedness from the time when I was a kid of suffering to suffering to suffering. In that great, amazing life, there were some tough, tough times. There were times when I didn't want to wake up the next morning. There were times when I was scared to death to talk to someone because I knew I'd disappointed them tremendously. There were times when I would have just loved for any instant gratification or peace from the anxiety of the things that were going on in my life. And quite honestly, there were times when I pursued that. And all because I thought it was abnormal to experience any sort of discomfort at all. But Peter tells his readers in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." This is a part of life. You're going to have rough days. That's the effect of sin on creation. When God warned Adam and Eve and said, "When you eat of this fruit, you will surely die," that was a curse on all of humanity. And a dying world is painful and hard. And we're fortunate to have whatever relief that we do have on a daily basis. And in 2023, we have a lot of relief available. I don't even got to wait till next week to watch my favorite show. If I want to see the next episode, I just click over and hit play. They release entire series at a time now, or seasons, right? Yeah. The point being, suffering is not something abnormal. Again, don't dwell in it. Don't look for it. but don't act surprised when it comes upon you. And the thing that we have to remember, no matter what we face on this earth, no matter how bad or how hard or how tough it gets, we go through a little discomfort here, live in holiness, show the world the grace of God, the peace of God, the forgiveness of God, here through our lifestyle, through the way in which we endure suffering, and we move into an internal promised inheritance of peace and comfort, where he actually makes the creation new as if that bite from the fruit was never taken. We get to experience a life without sin. And I promise you, it's better than any high you've gotten or any drunk you've had. Drunk? Drinking? Binge? Whatever. Anything you've snorted, whatever we want to say. Smoked. Because we do all those things to try to mask that anxiety and pain of the suffering of life, when we are going to move into a life that will have no concept of what those things feel like. But now we have to honor and follow Christ. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Like I've been saying multiple times, we will receive a resurrection like his. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We have the same future as Christ. One of the amazing things about the death and resurrection of Jesus was it proved to us, it showed us that his teaching was more than just teaching, that this is going to be a reality. When you die, you will be resurrected again into his presence. But we have to persevere. We have to keep the faith. And we will experience this promise, especially if we suffer for his gospel. Because, like it says, when you suffer for Christ, you are blessed, because it's the evidence in the presence of his Spirit. And that's a weird kind of paradoxical thing going on there. Again, don't make yourself suffer thinking that the more pain I feel, the more God is present. What he's saying there is, if you are doing his will and people are turning against you, know that you are blessed, because that is where he is present. Amen. But if you're going to suffer, you got to suffer for the right reasons. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Or as he said earlier in chapter 2, if you remember in verse 220, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, when we suffer for the dumb things that we've done, that is not God's fault. We should pursue holiness and sanctification, because a lot of times the suffering that we're going through on a daily basis and in life is suffering that we've brought upon ourselves. There is no promised reward for laying in a bed of our own making. I came up with that myself. You can use it. But seriously, we make decisions that disregard holiness, disregard the Word of God, disregard His Holy Spirit. And when the consequence of that decision comes down, when the chaos of that sin falls on our head, we act as if we played no part in it. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, don't do things that are going to cause you more suffering. And if you do those things, don't expect to be treated like a martyr when that happens. Instead, do the right thing so when you do suffer for it, like Jesus, you can know that he's there. We're almost done, guys. And this is where it gets to the hard part of the truth of Peter's message. And that is, judgment begins in the house of God. There is going to be suffering induced by God to make you a better person. I don't know how else to say that. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard truth. But if C.S. Lewis is right, and pain is the megaphone of God, there are some things he needs to get through our thick heads right now, this instant. And he's going to run us up against a brick wall a couple times to bring us to that point. Because judgment serves a purpose, and it restores God's creative order. And as we'll read in Micah, God refines his people. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And this is Micah chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. It is not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, really gross, and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. In other words, we just read the account of people who are going to suffer the result of their evil deeds. But now he's going to talk about his people. Well, at least he was supposed to. Did I cut that off? But if you go on to read Micah, he says, he will bring his people into the temple. He will refine them like gold. And then he also uses the term, you guys ever heard of a fuller? At least the Bible called it a fuller. He says he will refine them like a fuller does with soap. Anyone made soap? I don't know what that looks like. But either way, there's a process in which he takes his people, he pulls them through the fire, he refines them, he melts them down, he builds them back up, brings them more pure, and he says he does this to bring them to a point to where they can present acceptable sacrifices to him in his temple. Now that's a lot of Old Testament language, but Peter is talking the same thing. When he says judgment begins with the house of God, he is going to take his people through the process of refinement so that when your time comes to show the world the grace of God and his gospel, you're able to do so in a manner that brings glory to him. But if you don't know Jesus, you need to understand, if he's willing to take that process through his people, if he's willing to burn off the chaff of his people and put them through suffering just to make them a more suitable servant of him, what do you think he is going to do to those who do not know him, who neglect his word, and neglect him as their God? If you consider yourself ungodly, if you consider yourself an unbeliever, you should beware. He goes on to finish, though, and this is the crux of the whole chapter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the summary of the whole message here. You are going to suffer according to God's will. As a result, do not take the easy path of immediate relief, but instead entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. And while you are doing that, also continue to do good. And if this verse right here can become your mantra, I think you'll go a long way to what Peter said at the beginning of the chapter when he said, arm yourselves or prepare yourself to suffer like Christ. Arm yourself with the same thinking. This is the thinking he's talking about. That you are to find God's will more important than your comfort. You are to find doing good more important than your comfort. And you are to find serving your faithful Creator more important than your comfort. Now again, I'm going to say this for the last time. Don't go hurting yourself thinking it's making you closer to God. One of those Catholics, they wear that thing around their leg and they twist it to try to hurt themselves more and stuff like that. It was that creepy movie with the Da Vinci Code. He hit himself with a whip and stuff. Don't do that. That's not what we're talking about. Life will bring suffering, I promise. So when you run into it, remember, if you bypass the urge to pursue the immediate relief now, you will find a process, a relationship, and a maturity on the other side of that that you can carry into eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much that you are such a big, mighty, and powerful God that even the worst times of our lives can be used to glorify you. Even the hardest times that we've gone through, you are capable to redeem and allow us to step closer to your will in sanctification and in maturity and take one more step closer to eternity and perfection.